Blind people talking about blind people. And it's taken from John 9 and 10. The charge that constantly kept coming up against Jesus was that he was violating the Sabbath. And as we go through this study of the harmony of the gospel, we constantly see it that he's violating the Sabbath. And I'm not sure that it, as 21st century evangelicals, that we really grasp the meaning of that, the meaning of the Sabbath. And so what I want you to do, if you would, is turn back to what Tom mentioned this morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments listed. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we have the commandment concerning the Sabbath. It says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. What does that mean? When it says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, what does it really mean? Let's ask this first. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to remember the Sabbath day and for us to keep it holy? What is God really commanding us to do? And why is He commanding us to do that? I mean, why would He say for us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Well, when you look at chapter 20, beginning there in verse 8, notice what He says in verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keep it holy. What does that mean? The word holy, we know, means to keep it separate. Okay? Well, okay, so now you're saying, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the day that we've set aside and keep it separate. Well, separate from what? From the other 6 days. So what we're saying is to remember it, to keep it. That word means to observe it. And so it's a time to be set apart. It's a time to be that you take a day and you separate it from the other 6 days. You say, okay, well, we've got that. But then notice what he says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And then he says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of your Lord. In it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughter, your male or your female servants, your cattle or your sojourners who stays with you. So here's what we're saying. Your time is not your own. That's what he's saying. Your time is not your own. You say, well, why isn't it my own? If it's not my time, well, whose is it? Look at what he says in verse 11. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that was in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why keep that day separated from the other 6 days? Why do that? Because God said to. Because it's not your time, it's God's time. In other words, what he's saying here is our Creator has determined that we should keep that day separated. He's retained the right to that one day. Out of the 7 days in a week, he's retained the right to that one day. Now, we know that in creation, He's created 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested, right? And you say, well, he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, you need to grasp this. Did God rest that day because he was tired? Did he just need to take a break that day because he just was exhausted and he needed a day off? Did he need a day to kind of catch up with everything that was left over? Well, not at all, right? So why did he do that? Why did he create for 6 days and then he take off a day if he didn't need to take off and catch up? He did it for us, right? He did it to demonstrate grace towards us. He knew we needed it. And so because he knew that we needed it, it was something that he gave us as an act of grace. And so he takes his creation and he says, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way it should be. You're to work for 6 days. And then the seventh day, you're to rest. You're to take that day and you're to set it aside. And so he creates, and then he says, this is how it's to be. 6 days, rest. 6 days, rest. That's how it's supposed to be. There's an order to it, and God said, this is the order. This is the way it's supposed to be. But what do? We take that order, of course. We take what he made as good, and then we make it the thing that we worship. We make it the thing that we think will satisfy us. In other words, we do something with it that says, this is going to bring me even more satisfaction. Let me demonstrate it for you. Let's our bodies. If we're talking about the human body, what happens to us is we certainly would want to say we should be healthy. We want our bodies to be healthy. We should be conscious of what we eat. We should exercise. We should take our vitamins. We should see our doctors. We should do all those things. But then what do? We take it to the extreme, right? We think that our body is going to bring us satisfaction in some way. And so what starts happening to us is I've got to work out every single day. I've got to work out every day. I can't miss a day for anything. I've got to no red meat. I can't eat red meat because if I eat red meat, and so we start taking things to the extreme, right? My body parts, they aren't where they used to be. And so, because they're not where they used to be, I need to have some surgeries, right? Because that would get my body parts back where they're supposed to be. And so that's what we start doing, right? We take it to an extreme because we think that will do what? It will satisfy us. It will make us happy. And God says, no, it won't. You're trying to get something to make you satisfied that's never going to bring you satisfaction. Take food. This is real personal now. If you start talking about food, understand God created food for our enjoyment. You do understand that, right? I mean, think about it. God could have created food and made everything taste like rice cakes. I mean, what would have been the enjoyment there? I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. He gave us taste, and I mean, just think of all the different. And what we start doing with that is, it's the thing that brings us what? Satisfaction. And we take that to an extreme. And so we start worshiping the thing that God gave us to enjoy. We start saying, well, that's going to bring me satisfaction. And so what we start doing is, bacon and eggs is really, really good, right? Well, if bacon and eggs is good, then a bacon cheeseburger would be really, really good too. And then before long, it's bacon on my salad. And then before you know it, it's bacon and chocolate. And it's that was on one of those shows the other day. I saw that, bacon and chocolate. And it's not going to bring you satisfaction. You see, the list is endless. It doesn't matter. We take things that God has given us for our enjoyment, and we try to start getting our satisfaction from that. It could be sex inside of marriage, and we say, no, it's got to be more than that. We take wine. It could be wine. You say, well, wine, God created it for our enjoyment, right? Nothing wrong with enjoying a glass of wine, but what do? With it? One glass isn't good enough, right? We've got to have two glasses. Well, two glasses isn't enough. We've got to have a whole bottle. And before long, you go, well, wait a minute, what are we doing? We take what God created for our enjoyment, for our benefit in some cases, and we make it something that God never intended for it to be, to bring us satisfaction. That's what we try to do. That's what happened to the Sabbath. That's exactly what happened to the Sabbath. God says, rest, make it a day that you do not do the things that you do the other 6 days. Make it a day that you remember what I've done for you. Make it a day that you remember that you don't focus on yourself, where you focus on God instead. You don't focus on your work. You don't focus on your family. You don't focus on those. It's not a day just to catch up on all the housework, the yard work, the other work. It's not a day to catch. It's a day that you focus on God. And you say, well, so here's what the religious leaders did. The religious leaders of their day looked at that and said, you're missing it. You're not doing what God wants you to do with the Sabbath. You've got to do those things because what the religious leader... How are you going to get into heaven? How are you going to get into heaven? You've got to obey God or else you're not going to get into heaven. Well, if you don't obey God, you're not going to get... We've got to help you obey God. And so what did they start doing? The people could... If they violate the law, they're not going to get into heaven. So we've got to create these laws that say, don't do this, because if you do this, you're not going to get into heaven. And so we've got to make these lists, and you come up with these laws. And in this case, they had 39 laws that were punishable by death if you violated them. Well, that's pretty specific, right? I mean, if you do any one of these 39, you die. I mean, pretty safe bet that you don't want to do those things, right? They're punishable by death. What are they doing? They're legislating morality is what they're doing. They're saying, this is how you're going to get into heaven. If you keep this, this will get you into heaven. They're legislating morality. Don't plow the ground. Sounds simple enough, right? Don't plow the ground. You plow the ground, you're going to die. We're going to kill you. And so what if someone come along and say, I won't plow the ground, but I'm going to take a stick and I'll drag it through the dirt. I didn't plow. I mean, I was just dragging a stick. And so what did they come up with? They came up with a rule. It wasn't punishable by death. It said you couldn't drag a chair across the dirt. You could drag a chair across a hardwood floor, but you couldn't drag it across dirt because that would be plowing. And so you're legislating morality. And we look at that and go, well, that was crazy. Now, why would they do that? They would say, look, on Sabbath you can't carry a load. You can't carry anything. Someone comes along and their house is burning. I mean, their house is literally burning to the ground. And they're standing there watching it. And you go, well, hey, get the stuff out. Get your... Can't carry anything, man. Sabbath. Can't do it. And your house burns to the ground because you can't carry a load. And you go, well, that's ridiculous. Certainly, if your house is burning down, you can get the stuff out. No. And we hear those things and we go, well, that's just ridiculous. So here's what happens. The Pharisees come along and they define the Sabbath and they say this is what the Sabbath is, and what they were trying to do is to preserve the Sabbath. That's all they're trying to do, to try to make sure that you get to heaven. They wanted to keep it separate from the other 6 days. It wasn't a bad thing that they were doing. It was a good thing that they were trying to do. But the way they determined to do it was by legislating morality. It never works. It never, ever works. They took it to the extreme is what they did. I mean, how extreme? Let me give you this one. 200 years before Christ is born, a law is passed before the birth of Christ. The Jews were told they could no longer make sacrifices any longer. Couldn't do it. Couldn't make sacrifices in Jerusalem any longer. 200 years before Christ is born. So what do the Jews do? They load up and flee to the caves in the desert. Gone. Leave Jerusalem. They're gone. And so they're out in the caves. Well, what does Antiochus do? He takes his army and goes, says, go get those people and bring them back. They're hiding in caves. They get out there to them and they say, hey, look, we've got you surrounded. You might as well give up. No chance of you winning whatsoever. Surrender. Can't do it. It's the Sabbath. We can't do anything on the Sabbath. You better surrender today or we're going to kill you. We can't do it. It's the Sabbath. You understand? They don't surrender. They don't do anything to block the way to the caves, anything. They leave the caves wide open. They walk in. They slaughter 1,000 men, women, and children because they wouldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And we go, that's nuts. I mean, why would anyone do that? They were serious about keeping that day holy. That's how they got to heaven. If you would keep that day holy, then you could get to heaven. Now, if you're following along with me at this point in time, some of you are going, what does that really have to do with me? I mean, really, I don't really struggle with keeping the Sabbath day holy. I mean, really, it's just not something that, you know, I struggle with at all. And so why should I be caring about this whatsoever? The problem with the Pharisees wasn't keeping the Sabbath day. It wasn't with keeping the Sabbath day holy. It was they wanted to legislate morality. That was the problem. If you do this, then you can get into heaven. If you don't, you won't get to heaven. You see, whether you get to heaven was determined by their list of do's and don'ts, and they determined what those do's and don'ts were. Is that a problem in the church today? Is that a problem in any church today? Now, if you have your notes there, you have a little thing that I put in there that I found this week. And I just came across this. This was on a website of a local church here locally. And it says, here's what we believe. Fundamental. We're an independent, fundamental Baptist church preaching only the authorized King James Version of the Bible. Now, let me stop you there. What does that say to me immediately? If you don't use the King James Version of the Bible, what does it say? You're going to hell. you're not going to heaven. If you don't keep the Sabbath day, you're not going to heaven. If you don't read King James, you're not going to heaven. You say, well, are you sure about that? Well, read the next one, separated. We strongly stand on separation from all affiliation with those who deny the veracity of the Bible. Now, understand, it doesn't say the inerrancy of the Bible. It says the truthfulness of the Bible. That you just don't think the Bible is true, is what they're saying here. It goes on to say, we also believe in separation of the individual believer from all worldly practices that may dishonor the Savior. And then the next little line underneath that, I just copied it exactly as they had it written. We're an old-fashioned Baptist church without apology. Yes, you are. Let me ask you a question. What are the worldly practices that they're saying here? They say if you practice any worldly practices, we will separate from you. What are those worldly practices? And who determines them? And who determines it? Who determines what that list is? Joanne said playing cards. So they're going to clarify it. I go to their doctrinal statement. It's listed there in your notes. Their doctrinal statement says, separation, what do we mean by separation? It's the biblical doctrine of separation, which means we got this out of the Bible, says that we should be separated, which encompasses three things. The separation of the local church from all affiliations and fellowships with those who deny the verity, the truth of the faith, which was once all. In other words, if you say that what we say is not true, then you're violating what we said. That's what they're saying. If you say that what we say is not true, then we're going to separate from you. And from those individuals or organizations, including charismatics, hyper-Calvinists, and promise keepers. Don't know why those three got put there, but that's who they came up with, right? The separation of individual believers from all worldly practices that dishonor the Savior. And lastly, the separation of the church and state. If you keep the Sabbath day holy, you get to go to heaven. If you don't keep the Sabbath day, you don't get to go to heaven, right? If you don't read the King James only, if you don't keep separate from the world, and we're going to determine what that is, then you don't get to go to heaven. Please tell me what the difference is there. I would really just love to ask them, what is the difference? What is the difference between what the Pharisees were saying and what you're saying today? Well, there is none. Go to our text. Whew, that was a long introduction. John chapter 9. It's really hard as we go through these texts here, John chapter 9, to not chase after rabbits because they're everywhere. And I will try to refrain. I may not be able to at some points in time, but I will try my best to refrain. Your notes, I think, there say verse 9a. It should be actually 1a. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, as he passed by. As he passed by where? Here's what you've got to understand. It's you've got to go back all the way to John chapter 8 to find out what he's passing by. If you remember back last week, Jesus is in the temple. He's there early in the morning. And he's teaching. And as he's teaching, they bring in this woman who's been caught in adultery, right? Throw her at his feet. What do we do with her? What do we do with her? He writes in the dirt. Everybody leaves. And then when everybody leaves and everybody's gone, he starts talking to them. And remember what he says, going through a few verses, verse 12. And then Jesus says to them in chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. Okay? I am the light of the world. Verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Verse 28. And Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things which, as the Father has spoke to me. And then verse 58, he says it again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And what is he saying? I am God. I'm God. I'm God. I'm God right here. I'm God standing in front of you. I am God. And you say, well, how do we know that? All you got to do is read verse 59. They got it. They understood exactly what he was saying. Verse 59 says, and they picked up stones. And they're picking up stones because he said he was God. That's the context of chapter 9, verse 1. And he's passing by. What is he doing? He is running for his life. Please get the picture. He's running for his life. They intend to kill him. They're not going to pick up a rock to pepper him with a couple of little stones. They're planning to kill him is what they're planning to do. And he's running for his life. And so as he's running for his life, as he's leaving there, he says, I'm going to stop. And he stops. Look what he did. The end of verse 1 says he saw a blind man from birth. Did the blind man see him? Kind of a foolish question, right? The blind guy doesn't see him. The blind guy doesn't hear this commotion and say, hey, Jesus, stop. No, the blind guy's just a blind beggar standing there, right? And Jesus is literally running out the door, running for his life, and he sees the blind guy. I mean, this guy's been blind all of his life. All of his life he's been standing outside of the temple, outside there begging. I mean, think about it. Pretty good place to beg, right? I mean, if you're going to beg, outside of a church would be the ideal place to do it, right? I mean, people go to church, they kind of feel guilty sometimes. They come out and go, hey, I'll help this guy and make themselves feel better. Good place to beg, and he's there doing it. But be sure you catch this. Jesus is running for his life this time. At the very moment he stops and he notices this blind beggar standing there, he's blind, he has no capacity to see who Jesus is, he has no capacity to recognize God, no capacity to see this is Jesus, he doesn't understand, he doesn't see love whatsoever, he's blind. As I started studying this, I started thinking about it. Of all the miracles Jesus ever did, I mean, making people walk, causing them to be able to speak because they can't speak, causing them to hear, healing people of leprosy. What is the one miracle that he did more than anything? Giving sight to the blind. You know how many times he does it? 5 times. More than any, and I never known that ever. 5 times in Scripture he's going to give sight to blind people. That's the miracle he does more than any other one. I immediately go, why? I mean, why this one over and over and over? Because it is so representative of who we are. It's all of us, right? It says, this is who all of you are. You are all blind, and let me show you how I heal blind people. We have no capacity to see, and Jesus gives us sight. We have no capacity to see. We can't make ourselves see. No one can tell us something that will make us see. There's nothing that we can do. He has to give us sight. He gives us sight, and then what do we do? Immediately when He gives us sight, what do we start doing? Verse 2. And Jesus answers. And the disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus, do you see that blind guy over there? I mean, that's pretty pitiful, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, why is that guy here at the church begging? I mean, couldn't he go to the marketplace? I mean, this is the church. He shouldn't be begging here. And so his disciples start looking at it and go, can you believe he's standing here at the church? I mean, that's so embarrassing to us. What do you think was his sin? What do you think was his sin that made him blind? I mean, he had to have done something, right? Maybe it wasn't. Maybe he didn't do it. Maybe it was his parents. Maybe God's not fair, and it was his parents, and he's just suffering the results of his parents' sin. Maybe that's what it was. What do you think, Jesus? What do you think it was? That's what you understand. They're blind people looking at the blind guy going, Jesus, what do you think? And so what does Jesus say? You see, his disciples had this thought that if anyone was suffering, there must be some sin in there somewhere. If someone is suffering, if someone's going through a trial in their life, it's got to be sin that's causing that to happen. The greater the suffering, the greater the trial that they're going through has to be, the sin must be really, really big. Now, I know that no one in this church would ever have that thought whatsoever. Because basically what you're saying is that person got what they deserved. And we would never say that. You cannot see, you're blind, and you've been given sight out of grace. That's all of us, right? What do all of us deserve? To be blind. And so we would never say that someone deserved the suffering that they're having, the trial that they're having to go through. But we do that, don't we? I mean, what a rebuke this is to all of us here. I mean, here's a man in need of grace. Here is a man that's had nothing but suffering and suffering and heartache after heartache all of his life. And here are these followers of Christ that come along, and all they can think of it to say is, you know, his suffering, that's got to be his own doing there. I mean, I don't know why he's suffering. I don't know why he's having to go through this. But, I mean, something he did, or if it wasn't something he did, certainly it was something his parents did. We know it's someone's fault because someone's got to be at fault because he's suffering. But we have no regard whatsoever for the person that is suffering. No compassion for that person. No wanting to relieve him of his misery whatsoever. And that was the disciples right there, and that's us. But you see, it's not the same with Jesus, is it? Notice his response beginning in verse 3. It was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And what does he say? We must work the work of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night's coming when no one can work. Let me put this in everyday terms for us to understand. What are you doing? That's what he says. It's like, well, what are you thinking? Suffering does not have to be because of sin. This guy is just like you. He's a clay pot. That's all he is. He's a clay pot that I made, just like I made you. For what reason? To glorify God. That's why he's here. That's why you're here. You're no different from him. And then he says to him, look, I really don't want to get into this deep theological study with you. I don't want to talk this deep theological discussion with you about sin and suffering. Let's just heal the guy. We shouldn't be wasting our time talking about all these things. Let's just heal the guy. Now, remember, he's talking to his followers, right? I mean, these are believers that he's talking to. I'm not going to sit around and talk theology with you. I'm not going to sit around and debate with you. Let's just heal the guy. And here's what he's saying. He's saying some of you are more concerned about the tense of the verb than you are about whether or not this guy's healed. You're more concerned about the verb than you are that this guy is blind. And we sit around and debate those things. Others of you are, maybe that's not where you are. Others of you, you've got so much garbage in your own life. You're so tied to the world itself that you can't see this guy at all. You're so tied to all the things, the compromises of the world, that you're just wasting time flirting it away, concerned with your own satisfaction. And Jesus says, hey, we need to get busy. We need to get our hands in here and get dirty and heal this guy. And the night's coming, and it's coming really, really fast. Do you know that? Now, I want you to notice at this point what the blind beggar has said up to this point. I mean, if you look down through the text, what's he done so far? Nothing, right? He can't see, right? He can't see what's going on. He can hear them talking, but really, he's not, for all purposes, he's really not part of the picture at all. He's just there as an illustration to the disciples. So notice what he does in verse 6. When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay out of his spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. I mean, pages are written on why Jesus did this. I mean, I'm not, when I say pages, I'm talking about volumes are written on why Jesus bent down, spit on the dirt, took the mud and put it on his eyes. I mean, it's just endless. So, I mean, the reason why he did that, because he wanted to. That's what he wanted to do. I don't know what the implications are. I don't know what the hidden meaning behind. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to spit on the dirt and put it on his eyes. That's what he did. And then Jesus says something really strange to the guy. And if you aren't paying, you don't notice it. Verse 7. And he says to him, what does he say? Go. Wait a minute. Who's he talking to? Blind guy, right? What did he tell him to do? How? He's blind. How's he going to go? How's he going to get to the pool to wash his eyes? He's telling him to go through the crowded city. There are people everywhere. Passover is going on. How's he going to get there? How does he know where the pool is? And Jesus tells him, go. And you go, well, he can't see, Jesus. I mean, he's blind. Don't you know that? I mean, he got mud all over his face. He's just going to go meandering through the crowd. I mean, someone's got to help him get there, right? But that's exactly what he does. And then notice what John says here. And he says to him in verse 7, go wash in the pool, which is translated, he sent him. And then notice how John says it. And he went away and he came back. And what does it say? He came back seeing. No big deal. I mean, you understand, this is a big deal, right? I mean, this is huge, right? Jesus just proved that he's the Messiah. You understand, that's what he just did. He told them in chapter 8, I am God, I am God, I am God. And they go, Philip's own. He's fleeing the city. He stops and heals this guy. And you go, well, how did that prove that he was the Messiah? Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will give sight to the blind. And he just did it. No one's ever done that. No one's ever, ever, ever done that. And here he is giving sight to a blind guy. This has to be the Christ. This has to be the Messiah. You would have thought at that point in time, I mean, there would have been this chorus of angels that were going, oh, you know, singing. That's singing, in case you didn't know what that was. They would have been singing, right? You would have thought that's what would have happened. I mean, you would have thought Michael certainly would have blown a trumpet or something, right? I mean, this is the Messiah, and what happens? He came back seeing. And where's Jesus? Well, he's gone. He's gone. He's left the text. When you go through the, you don't see him for many, many, many verses here. You don't see him. So here's what you've got. You've got this formerly blind beggar. Jesus is not there. He's gone. So he says, well, you know, I need to go see my family. I mean, I ought to go tell my family what's happened. So he starts to go see his family, and his neighbors see him, and they're all confused. And they see him, and they go, you know, that's the blind beggar, right? Isn't that him? Yeah, that's him. No, it just looked like him. It can't be him. No, it is him. No. And they're just back and forth. So they ask the obvious question to him. How is it that you can see? I mean, how is it that you can see? And his answer is, you know, I really don't know. I did what Jesus said do. Now, I don't even know who Jesus is. I don't see him as the Messiah. I don't see him as the Christ. He's just a guy. I did what this guy said do. Carpenter from Nazareth. He told me to go wash. I did. I don't know who he is. I don't even know where he is. So what do the people do? Well, wait a minute. I mean, this is serious stuff. This is big stuff. This guy, I mean, he made him see. We've got to find out who this is. And so they take him to the religious leaders. They take him to the Pharisees. Verse 13. And then the Pharisees say to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Whoa. The Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Oh, wrong chapter. Verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees and the man who was formerly blind. So now they've got him before the Pharisees. All we know here is that it's another day. It's not the Sabbath day anymore. You say, well, how do you know it's not the Sabbath day? What are the Pharisees doing? They're gathered together. If they're gathered together, what would that be? That would be work. You can't do work on Sabbath, so what does it have to be? The only way the Pharisees could be meeting is if it wasn't the Sabbath. So it has to be the next day now at this point in time. So it's the next day, the Pharisees are there, they're meeting together. The crowd knew that healing this guy on the Sabbath violated the Sabbath. And so what they wanted to know was, what are the Pharisees, what are the religious leaders? Because if you violate, I mean, maybe this guy should be dead. You can't get to heaven if you violate the Sabbath, so we've got to take him. Let's find out what the Pharisees say. So for the next 20 verses, what you're going to see here is the Pharisees are going to, and really it's almost comical. Let me explain what they're going to do here. They're going to interrogate this guy and his parents. Because here's what they're going to say. At one point, they're going to try to prove that a miracle didn't happen. That a miracle never really occurred. And here's how they're going to do that. This is not the same guy. This just looks like that guy that we used to see hanging around outside the church. It just looks like him. And so it's not a miracle. Or maybe it is that guy, and he's really been faking it all his life. Since he was a baby. I mean, he just decided this would be a good way to make a living. He can stand out here in front of the... he's been faking it all this time. And so a miracle didn't happen. So that's what they're going to say. A miracle didn't happen. And then as you continue to read on, you find out they're going to go, but wait a minute. A miracle did happen, and it happened on the Sabbath. And if because it happened on the Sabbath, we know that couldn't be from God, because God would never do a miracle on the Sabbath. And so this has to be from Satan. And so that's the only place this guy could get his powers, from Satan. And so it had to be Satan. So on one hand, they try to prove that it wasn't a miracle, that it never really happened. But at the same time, they're going to try to prove that it was a miracle and that it did happen on the Sabbath, but it was from Satan, not from God. You got that right? And so that's what they're trying to do here. And so they're trying to prove all of this. So when you come, you go through all these verses, all these 20 verses, you come all the way down to verse 35, Jesus comes back into the picture. He's been gone for all this time, hasn't been a part of the discussion whatsoever. He comes back into the picture, he's made the blind guy see physically, and now what he's about to do is totally different. Look at verse 35. He says, Jesus heard that they put him out. And they're finding it. So why do they put him out? They put him out of the church. In other words, you can't be a part of it. If you're going to say this guy healed you on the Sabbath, we know that couldn't have happened because that would have been a violation of our law, and that can't happen, so we're going to put you out of the church. And so they put him out. And finding him, in other words, finding the blind beggar, Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, do you believe in the Messiah? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you. I'm it. And he says to him, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? You don't have to elaborate a whole bunch on that. You are my Lord and Master. That's what he says. I'm your slave. I worship you. I don't care what those people say. I don't care. All I know is I was blind, now I see. You're the man. Physical blindness, you gave me sight. Spiritual blindness, now I can see. The Pharisees are right there, you understand, and they hear this entire exchange between him and this guy. Between Jesus and the blind beggar. They hear this total exchange here. So now they've got to respond. Verse 39. And Jesus says, now who's he talking to? He's talking to the blind beggar, right? But other people are around here, and he says, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see. You couldn't see, now you see. And that those who see may become blind. Man. Now remember what Jesus has just told them. Back in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light. And now he says to him in verse 39, for judgment I did not come into the world for those who cannot see, and those who see may become blind. I am the light of the world. I told you I'm him. I've told you I'm him. Now I've proved to you that I'm him, and you can't see it. That's what he says to him. Verse 40. Those disciples who were those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we're not blind. You're nuts. We can see you. I see you right now. There you are right there. I see you. And he says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Here's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Folks, this is so critical that you grasp here, because it is so it's so damning what he says to them here. Jesus is talking to these Jewish religious leaders, these Pharisees, and they're the ones who are they're blind spiritually. They're blind spiritually. They can't see. They couldn't discern spiritual truth, and he's telling them that. And they can't see God, and he's telling them that. And they don't know. They can't discern what's right from what's wrong because they don't have any spiritual eyes in which to see them. They're spiritually blind. And he says, look, you're absolutely blind. Everything that Jesus is going to claim. And then what? He says, you think you can see and you can't. And then he says to them, look, you are blind, and your blindness leads you into all eternity. It damns you into eternity. They never believed in him. They never did. You understand? All the way through the gospel, he's going to say the same thing to them over and over and over and over and over and over and over. In different words, he's going to say the same thing. And they never believe it. And so what he does here is he takes it a step further and he says, look, you've chosen to be blind. You were blind willfully. I'm right here in front of you. I healed this guy. I gave him sight. You know that Isaiah said if someone comes along and gives people sight, that is the Messiah. You saw me do it. You won't believe. You're willfully blind. You'll be blind for all of your life, for all eternity. Man, you understand the gravity of what he's saying here. I can't heal your blindness because you were willfully blind. And he's going to go a step further. He says, look, if you choose to be blind, sooner or later what God's going to do is He's going to confirm you in that blindness. That's Romans chapter 1, right? Sooner or later God's going to say, okay, that's enough. I've told you over and over and over and over and over and over and over, you're blind, and you keep going, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not. And finally He's going to say, yes, you are, and that's it. And so what Jesus is going to do when you come to chapter 10 is He's going to describe all that for us. He's going to show us what He means by that. He's going to illustrate to us what this blind person looks like, and it's a graphic illustration that he uses here. And I'm going to go through it very, very quickly. In the first 10 verses, he takes these religious leaders and he says, look, you are strangers, you are thieves, you are robbers, that's who you are. And in the next 10 verses, in verses 11 through 21, he's going to say, look, not only that, but you're hired hands. And what he means by that is he refers to himself as the shepherd, in fact, as the good shepherd. Everyone knows who the shepherd is. When you see the shepherd, you know him because he loves the sheep. He's the one who's loving and giving his life for the sheep. That's how you know who the shepherd is. Is he willing to die for the sheep? Not only is he willing to die for the sheep, but he loves the sheep. He provides for the sheep. He does all of those things. Now, I want you to notice the words that are used here. You understand, it's one thing for us to say, if something happened, you know, if God forbid something were to happen, if I had to, I'd die for my family. I would do that. You know, and I know I would do that. I would die for my family. If it was my life or their life, then take my life. And I think most people would say that's what I'm willing to do. But notice what Jesus says He does. Verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Then notice what he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me. No one has taken my life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Here's what Jesus is saying to these religious people that are all around Him, and to the people that would have gathered and were hearing Him talking to this blind guy at this point in time. Do you think for one moment that if it came down to a choice between you, the people, and these religious leaders over here, that they would give their life for you? That's what he's saying to them. People, listen to what I'm saying. People, you look at you, you look at the religious leaders over here, and do you think for one minute, if it came down to their life or your life, that they would lay down their life for you? Do you think they would do that? Have they been living in that manner? Have you witnessed that in their life? You know they don't care anything for you. You know they really don't care anything whatsoever for you. They're in it for themselves and really not for you. But not Jesus, right? I mean, why is He in it? Because of His love for you. Because of His love for you. Jesus is saying, look, my relationship with you, it's not a theological thing. Their relationship with you is just theological. That's all it is. My relationship is not theological. My relationship, it's personal. It's very, very personal. You say, well, how personal? How do we know that it's personal? Look what he says in verse 14 again. I am the good shepherd. And he says what? I know my own. And my own what? Know me. What does that mean? In the biblical sense, that's what it means. I know you in the biblical sense. You said, what does that mean? Adam knew Eve. In the biblical sense. Joseph did not know his wife, Mary. In the biblical sense. That's an intimate relationship, right? That's just not, well, I kind of know who he is, and I kind of saw him one time, and I kind of heard him. No. He knows you intimately is what he's saying. You know him how? Intimately. I mean, it's a personal relationship. It's not something that someone just drew up on the board and said, hey, do these things and you'll be in. Do these things and you won't be in. It's not that at all. It's a personal relationship. I have an intimate relationship with you. He knows His sheep. He knows them intimately, and they know Him. That's what it means. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you're going to come to me and you're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do that? And He's going to say, depart from me, what? I never what? Knew you. You understand what He said? I never knew you in a personal, we never had an intimate relationship. That's who we are. So here's what you do. Go back to verse 14 again. And we change that word. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. No. I'm the good shepherd. I have an intimate, personal relationship with you. And what? And you have what? An intimate, personal relationship with me. It's not some magic hocus pocus out in the sky. It's an intimate, personal relationship. Here's what Jesus says. Here's what Christ is saying. He has a love for you, and that love is so great that He wants you to be one with Him. Just as a husband and wife are one. He has a relationship with you that he will die for you, and He wants you to be willing to die for Him. He wants you to raise up with Him just as He's going to raise up with you. He wants you to walk with Him, to be like Him, to become conformed to who He is. That's what He's saying here. Do you love Him enough to want all that? That's what He's saying to the people out there. I mean, they're standing right there. Do you love Him enough to want that kind of love? Do you want to be one with Him, identify with Him in all the ways that He identifies with you? If you don't, then what kind of love do you really love Him with? You see, what Jesus is saying here is this real love wants identification with His death. It wants identification with the cross, His resurrection, His life, His suffering, His seated at the right hand with the Father. It wants all those things just to be one with Jesus. That's all we want. But now, what Jesus is doing is He's demonstrating to these religious leaders that what you're trying to do is just legislate morality. You're just trying to do this and you get into heaven. Don't do that and you'll get into heaven. And Jesus says, look, you've missed the whole point over and over and over, and you just keep missing it over and over and over again. I want to know you in an intimate, personal relationship. Not just a matter of knowing that there is a Jesus out there, not just a matter of knowing that He came and He died and He rose again on the third day, and I know those things. No, I know you in an intimate, personal way. And so what He's saying is that intimate relationship is going to lead to obedience. Now, here's what happens. And this is where the religious leaders always, always gravitate towards. As you grow in your love, as you grow in your understanding, so will your obedience. Not out of a sense of a way to get to heaven. Has nothing to do with that. It's because you want to please the One who loves you. That's what you're wanting to do. You're obedient. You're not obeying because you love Him. It's out of your love that you obey Him. It's not a matter of, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, that proves that I love Him. No. It's your love, and because of your love, you're obedient to Him. It's out of your heart. So all the rules, all the do's, all the don'ts, they're not going to move you one step closer to Him whatsoever. You're not going to be one step closer to heaven. It's only when you realize, I'm blind. I mean, I can't see. I have no ability to see. He gives me sight. He's the one who, now I can see Him. Now I can know Him in an intimate way. And now that I have that sight, well, what should I be doing? Well, should I be discussing why, you know, those other people out there, they can't see. I don't know why they can't see. I don't know why they don't get it. I don't know why they don't. And I don't know why they're doing the things that they do. I don't know why they. Why would they be doing it? No. They're blind, just like you were blind. The only difference is you've been given sight and they haven't. And so what's Christ's relationship to the Father? It's love and obedience, right? Love and obedience. Love and obedience. It's not obedience and love. It's love and obedience. And so what should our relationship be to the Father? Well, it should be the same, right? Love and obedience. Love and obedience. We obey because it gets us into heaven? No, we obey because we love Him. Same thing. We are one with Christ. I mean, that's what we're saying. So here's what we do. We live out our faith. We look around us and we see people that are blind. We see people that are hurting. We see people that are suffering. And we see them, and when we see them, we don't think, how could they? I mean, what's going on with them? Why don't they see this? They're so dumb. I can't believe they're doing those things. Instead of doing that, we go, no. You know, except for the grace of God, that would be me. Except for the grace, except for God giving me sight, I would be them or worse. And I know I would be. That's what he's telling. See, the Pharisees went, well, not in their life. That would never happen. I would never be begging here at the church. There is no way I'd ever be doing that. And he goes, yes, you would. You're just like him. You're blind. Folks, my prayer this coming week would be that you would see your blindness not as a punishment, but as God opening your eyes, causing you to see others that are blind around you. Father, we come to you now, Father, just praying for your mercy and grace in our life. Father, you are, as I said earlier, such a gracious, gracious God to us. We are such a wretched people. Father, we confess to you that so often we do tend to look at others around us that are blind and think, how could they? But Father, we are, except for your grace, like them and worse. Father, help us to be a gracious, gracious people that have received sight from you. Help us to see others through your eyes and not through our own. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.